A week ago Friday, I was playing golf with one of my good friends, and while we were approaching the number one tee box, we were talking about our families and catching up about our kids and our spouses, and he said something. He said, "You know, John, if I had to go and do it all over again, I would do it differently." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? Specifically, what do you mean?" And he said, "I would be there for my kids. I'd be there for them." I can't tell you how heavy my heart felt because of the tone in his voice and the regret that was there. But it was a sober reality check for me. As I was driving home, I was thinking of the song, Cats in the Cradle. How many of you guys have ever heard that old song, Cats in the Cradle? How many of you have never heard that song? Everyone below the age of 40, all right? I want you to hear about 40 seconds of this song.
My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad, come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today, I got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. Said, "I'm gonna be like him, yeah. You know I'm gonna be like him." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.
Catchy little tune, right? Country song, old song. Maybe fitting for a rainy day. But if you listen to the lyrics, it's just terrible, right? It's like, man, I came to church to be encouraged, not depressed. And it's easy to, especially as a dad, you look to your dad or maybe your kids and look in the past and go, man, I haven't been there. And I haven't been there for people in my life that really matter. And maybe you have some regret or have some doubts. But my hope is that today, during our time together in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord would fill our hearts with faith and hope about the future. Amen? That the Lord wants to do something new, new in you, new in our church family, as we look forward into the future. Because how we spend our time matters. This has been a year of replenishment. It's a theme for our church to slow down, spend more time with the Lord, more time with each other. And in order to do that, over the last several months, I've done a time inventory. You maybe have done that with money. Like anybody who's a financial good steward, it's because you looked back and how you were spending your dollars and you said, uh-oh, it wasn't good here. I'm going to tell my dollars where to go. It's called a budget, right? Maybe you've done that with your sleep. You've done an inventory with your food. What I'm going to ask all of you to do is to do an inventory with your time. Because what we all have in common is we all have the same amount of time given to us by God. Now, how are you spending that time? Because I know in many of you, you feel a little stressed out. You're like, I wish I could spend more time with people in my life, but I'm too busy working, or I'm too busy doing this, or I've got kids and their activities, and I feel stressed out. And what will happen in time is you may look back and go, you know what, I didn't spend as much time where it mattered most. I think last Tuesday, I had a one-on-one meeting, a monthly meeting with Josh Brandon, who's our executive director of finance. And we were talking about business type stuff, and he was giving me a financial report and telling me how our church family has grown in generosity compared to a year ago. We were doing more in missions than we did a year ago, and talked about how many people are in Financial Peace University right now? 60, so it's like one of the strongest classes that we've had. And then we started talking and dreaming about what it would look like to have college students and high school seniors in Financial Peace University. And you were telling me all the ways that our leaders and church family were saving money and being good stewards of God's money here at church. And I was all excited about that. And then our hour ended and we were ready to kind of move on. And Josh, you asked me a question. What question did you ask me? Do you want to play catch? And let me just tell you ahead of time that week I had showed up at the church and I observed something that I had never saw before. And I saw gloves on people's desks. They were like everywhere. I saw like four or five desks or gloves on desks. And it filled my heart with excitement. I was like, yes, I love this church. It's baseball season and guys are bringing their gloves and they're playing catch during their breaks. And so at the end of our meeting, Josh, when you asked me if I wanted to play catch, my first thought was, man, I got to do this, I got to do this. But I paused long enough to say, you know what? Yeah, let's go play catch. So we walked outside to the front of the church, and for about 30, 45 minutes, we just played catch, and we talked baseball. I want to say thank you for asking me to play catch, because that was the best part of our meeting, probably the best part of my day. Thank you, Josh. The question, when he asked me, do you want to play catch, the deeper question was, do you care enough to spend time with me? And it's that question that has really been kind of a source of angst or tension over the last season as the Lord is speaking to my heart about replenishing and what it looks for church family and what this can look like for you. I'm glad that you're here as we start a brand new series called Doubts. And if you're joining us online because of the weather, we're glad to have you as well. But doubts is a real issue. When people have questions, when people have concerns, doubts, those can be the things that keep us from being in relationship with each other. It can keep us from growing in our faith. It can even keep us from God. Did you know that? Like, there's people, you may be here in this room right now that you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, or there's people outside of this room, and the reason why they're outside of the room is not because of God, but it's because of God followers who did a bad job representing him. Like, in how we talk to each other, how we treat each other, our actions. And they say, you know what, if you're going to talk about each other behind your back and you're going to act like that, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And it's a real issue. And so how we treat each other, how we talk to each other really does matter. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to discover the author of this book, share a little bit of his story of how he came to know Jesus. You see, back in the first century church before Christ, they did a very poor job caring for each other. They did a good job following a bunch of rules. They had like 600 commands and rules that you had to follow. And if you did all of these rules, then you could belong. If you behaved, then you can belong. And Jesus comes on the scene and flips the script. And he says, you know what? If you can belong, you can come and see and follow me, and then we'll get the rest worked out. We'll change the heart first, and then all these other things they'll come and follow. And so Matthew is a tax collector, and it says in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, the New Testament talks a lot about tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors had a horrible reputation. Like, nobody liked the tax collectors because they worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from their fellow Jews, but oftentimes their taxes were skewed, and these tax collectors were greedy, and no one trusted them, and they betrayed their fellow countrymen. And so everyone hated the tax collectors. When you saw a tax collector set up at a table like in downtown Jerusalem, and they always got the look. You know what I'm talking about, the look, right? Like that glare, that look. Some of you have given or received that look before. Like if you were in line at HEB, right? Maybe you see the line where you're supposed to have 20 items and someone went over that, clearly went over the items and they're in front of you. Maybe people gave them that look, right? How many of you have ever seen that loop on loop 1604 between 4 and 6 p.m. when someone tried to, at the last minute, cut in line? Like, you've seen that look, right? How many of you have given that look? Don't raise your hand. But Matthew always got that look from everywhere. Everybody gave him the look, especially religious leaders. People who were part of the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees were always given, the rabbis were always giving him the look. So imagine the moment when Jesus, who had a reputation, he already had a following, and he was a rabbi, comes up to Matthew. Matthew's like, okay, here we go again. I'm going to get the look. And so look what happened in this passage. It says that, and he said to him, Jesus said to him, follow me. I think that if they had baseball gloves back in the day and baseball was a sport, he would have said, Matthew, let's go play catch. He said, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat in the table in the house, at the table, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, this story is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark, it adds some extra details that we don't see here, because Matthew invited a lot of his tax collecting buddies and his friends who didn't know God at his house and threw a party and invited Jesus to come. And Jesus accepted the invitation. So it's kind of like a Matthew party. Like, he's invited all of his friends to his house. You're like, never, you'll never believe it. This rabbi, I've been following him. I've been spending time with him. And you got to see, you got to know him for yourself. So he invites them all over to the house. But, and it says in verse 11, and when the Pharisees, these are the religious folks of that day, saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, he's saying, hey, you guys are okay. You're in. But I got to spend some time. If I'm going to change the world to seek and save the lost, like my mission, I've got to spend some time. And I've got to, man, there's people that matter that don't know God. And that's the mission, that they can come to know the Lord, that the physician can heal them of their sickness and their sin. It's the character and nature of God, right? To extend mercy and love. It's the nature of God from the very beginning of time, right? Turn with me to the book of Genesis in your Bible. As you turn there, we all know that God's favorite team is the Spurs, right? Did you know what his favorite sport is? It's baseball. It's in the Bible. It says, in the big inning, God created. Come on, somebody, even if you heard it before, it's one of my favorite corny pastor jokes. You could have done better responding. All right, so God started creating stuff. He created the earth, and what did he say? He said it was good. He created the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and he said, this is so good, this is good. Created man, he was like, whoa, this is really good. And then there was something missing. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be what? Alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so he created woman, and then man said, wow, man, this is good. Like all the men in the house, if you're married and you're grateful for your lovely, beautiful wife, say amen with me. God created our wives as a gift for us, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's what the Bible says. So we see in scripture here, God created man and said, it's not good. It is not good that you be alone. Did you realize that you were created for fellowship? You were created for fellowship with God and created for fellowship with others. Fellowship means a relationship where God, where Jesus is at the center. That's why you were created, to glorify God, to glorify him through worship, and to glorify him through your love and how you care for other people and being in that relationship. Discipleship happens in the context of relationship. In fact, look over to your neighbor and say, hey, you need me. Look over to the other neighbor and say, I need you. We need each other, right? We need each other. We can't do this alone. And so God creates man. He creates us, the family unit, and then friendship happens. And then what happens after that? Sin enters the world. And because we see it with Cain and Abel, we see the jealousy, we see them coveting, and then we see violence, and it just spreads from there. And because of coveting and jealousy and gossip, it escalates the violence. And then God judges with the flood. It starts over with the new family. And then they get in trouble again. They complain in the desert. And there's bickering and there's fighting and complaining. And God's like, all right, I'm going to show how to love each other. And he sends his son, Jesus. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, right, that God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. So literally, God put flesh on, and he moved into the neighborhood. And he spent time with us. He said, like, God loves you so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the motive of God sending his son, the motive of God coming down to this earth to spend time with us is love. He chose our highest good. And God revealed his character and his nature, his loving kindness through his son, Jesus. Over the last several months, I've been really meditating on the nature of God with his loving kindness. And I've been watching how Jesus would spend his time, just like how he allocated his time. And he spent a lot of time with his father. We can read that he would wake up early in the morning before it was even daylight, and he'd go in the wilderness and spend time with God. You can't read John 14, 15, 16 without seeing how much God abiding with his father and remaining in his love. And he only did what his father told him to do. He was so in love with his father. There was a special bond, and there was a oneness there that Jesus wanted with his disciples. And so out of that overflow of his love, he spent time with his disciples. For 3 years, he poured into their relationship. You read through the Gospels, and so many of the conversations and the moments and the stories happen with these disciples. They walk together. They travel together. They fish together. I was waiting for Grizz to give the amen, our fishermen. So they spent time eating together and in fellowship and serving each other, and he equipped them and trained them and sent them out, but they just spent time together. He cared for them. He loved them. But although he spent most of his time with his 12, did you know that there were 3 disciples he spent even more time? Peter, James, and John. Those were the only 3 that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus spent even more time with these 3, and then there's at least 1, John, who felt like he was the favorite of them all, right? He described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Jesus spent his time, a lot of his time, the majority of his time with the 12. But yet we also see him in the synagogue teaching. We see him walking through the crowds, and he was never in a hurry, was he? And he spent time, and when people interrupted and pulled on his garment or cried out for healing, we see Jesus give time and attention to the worst people ever, other people didn't care or love, the tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, the blind, the demon-possessed, the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember, there she was getting ready to be stoned. That was the law. And Jesus looks her in the eye. He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. There was this heart of love, but it was also this call to action to turn to God, to turn from your sin. He preached the message, repent, right? Believe in the gospel. This was the heart of the Lord. It's why he was called to save, to seek and save the lost. He was very intentional on how he spent his time. And it's a great model for us. So would you just do a time inventory? How are you doing with your abiding time with the Lord? How are you doing with those who matter most in your life, your small group, your family, your spouse, your children? And if you have a conviction, if you're not satisfied with that, then it's time to make a change. It's time to get a vision for your future and make some difficult changes. I've had to make these changes. When I did my time inventory, I was like, whoa, I can't believe how much time I was spending like with media or watching sports or even social media. So I made a decision. I'm going to stop all of it. I'm not going to watch a bunch of Netflix or shows. I'm not going to get on social media. I'm not going to even watch news. For 5 months, I have not read or watched any news. I have no idea what's going on in the world today. I don't even know if Trump is still president. But you know what? I've been able to go, all right, I'm going to take this time and put it into relationships. I'm going to slow down and spend more time with people and with the Lord. And it has been so replenishing and refreshing to my soul. And so I've got a desire for you as well to feel the same way and to make these changes, to slow down and spend more time with other people around you. In Matthew chapter 22, someone comes up to Jesus and says, out of all the commands, all the rules, what is the most important? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You should unselfishly choose the highest good for God in all that you do. Love him. But then he says this, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the word neighbor comes from 2 words? It comes from nearby. Nearby. So your neighbor is the one who's nearby you. Nearby you in your relationships, whether it be at home or at work. But man, in every day of life, when you're at a restaurant, the Lord's bringing someone nearby you, right? In your waiter, your server. So how can you demonstrate the love of God? How can you treat and care for the people that God's bringing into your life? How can you love them? How can you care for them? When Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead and he gave the mission to go and make disciples, do you know what they would have understood that to mean? Go out and do the same thing that Jesus did to us. Remember, they received 3 years of Jesus's time and pouring into them in love and care, so they were going to do the same thing. And what was going to mark these early disciples and this early church family was love. And as a result of making that a priority, of treating each other well and taking care of each other, that's what made it so attractive to the world around them. And so they went out and made disciples through love, and they were unified. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with what? One accord in one place. It's one accord. It means with one mind, with one passion. They were so focused on this. They would send out missionaries and new church planting teams. It happened through one accord. They took care of each other because they were with one accord. They were unified. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we see another glimpse of how this early church family, just how they treated each other. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in what? Common. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so they gathered for a worship service, they made that a priority, and breaking bread from where? House to house. They were in small groups. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They majored on the majors and minored on the minors here. I mean, there was a purity, a simplicity, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? You know why he added to the church? Because they knew how to treat each other. They loved each other. And in one day, God was like, all right, I'm going to trust them. They're going to be able to disciple. They're going to make disciples. They're going to love each other. And in one day, the Bible says 3,000 people were added to the church. How do we know 3,000 people? Because somebody counted them. But can you imagine like 3,000 in one day? The challenges of how do we take care? How are we going to show pastoral care to these individuals? How are we going to keep them connected to our church family? I can't imagine the challenges that early church family faced. But they did it. They didn't give up on each other. They stayed committed. We see in this passage of scripture really the four C's of fellowship that are really the heartbeat with our small groups and our church family. And it's important that we revisit them from time to time and make sure that they're fleshed out in our own personal families and our small groups and our church family. First C of fellowship is that there is a common understanding. We need to major on the majors and minor on the minors when it comes to biblical truth, good doctrine. We must all hold to the word of God. It's without error. We must make a big deal of who Jesus Christ is. Amen? Like these are the majors. And then there's other minor doctrinal issues that there is room to disagree. It's okay. But we can still have unity if we have a common understanding on the majors. Second, we must have a common unselfishness. We see these church family members like sharing with each other in need. No one went without. Are we sharing? Are we being generous with our time, generous with our resources, generous with our money to help people who are in need in our small groups? And that's why everyone should belong to a small group, because there you're able to receive that pastoral care and be able to care for other people. Then there was a commitment here. There was a commitment to the cause of Christ, to take responsibility for others, to make disciples, to witness. And there was a constant, that's the fourth, a constant forgiveness. And there was tension that happened. We follow in the book of Acts, and there was people that started complaining because the apostles felt torn with taking care of widows, and then they raised up some leadership and they delegated that responsibility so they could devote themselves more to prayer and the study and the preaching of God's word. Well, that was the solution. But you can imagine some people probably didn't like that decision much. They felt a little bit more disconnected from some of those apostles. But they came up with solutions to help so that they could stay unified and love each other and keep this fellowship centered on Christ. Now, again, what was the mark of their fellowship? It was love. I believe that they went back and go, remember what Jesus said. We can't forget what Jesus said. Even when it gets hard, even when we start to feel disconnected, even when people's needs aren't being met, we got to go back to what did Jesus say in verse 35 of John 13. It says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have what for one another? Love for one another. Not how many verses you've memorized, not how many times you volunteered. They're not going to know that you are followers of Christ because it's how you love each other, how you talk to each other, the tone in your voice, making time, caring for people when they're in need. That's how they're going to know. I'm so grateful that I know God because of my parents, because of my dad. When he went to New Hampshire and started a church in the very elementary school that I lived in, or went to school in, felt like I lived in because I was there during the weekend on Sundays, but he took me to my first ball game, Fenway Park. That's where I became part of Red Sox Nation. And then when it started Little League, my dad never missed a game. And then later we would play many, many games in church softball leagues together. But he spent so, man, when Dad, when you were trying to start a church and you were bivocational and painting houses and roofing houses, you made our family a priority and you spent time with me and I saw the love of God through you. Thank you. And I'm so grateful that I had that, but it was because of how my dad treated me and loved me that I made a decision to follow Jesus and how I love my own children in the same way.